probably familiar with the stories of the Knights of the Round Table, right? And you had Sir Lancelot, who was known to be very brave. You had Sir Galahad, who I can't remember what he was known for. But did you know there was one that was actually known to be very cowardly? His name was Sir Render. What do you think of when you hear the term coward? What do you think when you hear the term coward? Most of us probably think of someone who is weak. Maybe someone who is both emotionally and physically weak. Someone who doesn't stand up for themselves or for others during a fight. Maybe somebody who's sniveling and weak in a corner waiting for somebody to save them. Maybe you think of the old Kenny Rogers song, Coward of the County, if you go back a few decades, right? That's probably what most of us think of, and it's no wonder because that's, you know, kind of the way TV and movies portray those things. And to a degree, I suppose it's true, and there's a lot to be said about, you know, standing up for yourself and courage and whatnot. But that's not the turn or the focus I want to take today. Today I want to ask a question, and that is, are you a cowardly Christian? That's our title for today. Are you a cowardly Christian? And we're going to look at recognizing and overcoming Christian cowardice. Recognizing and overcoming Christian cowardice. Now, I've mentioned before how I kind of have gotten away from using the general term Christian because it's become so generalized and thrown around so much. Kind of doesn't mean maybe what it used to. I normally prefer to use the term disciple, but Christian cowardice kind of rolls off the tongue a little bit better. So that's what we'll be using for today's purposes. Let's start by seeing what it is the Bible has to say about being a coward and cowardice. And we're going to start in a place where you might not expect, but it's actually in the very end of the book, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Picking it up in verse 6. This is after the former things passed away. We see a new heaven, a new earth in the first part of the chapter. But in verse 6, Revelation 21, says, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, the word cowardly, or coward, is only used here once in the Bible, and that's right here, at least in the New King James Version. But boy, is it used in a powerful way. It says cowardly, God the Father here speaking, says that when all is said and done, we'll be cast into the lake of fire. Well, that's pretty astonishing when you think about it. So what exactly is being talked about in terms of cowardice and being cowardly here? If I'm afraid of spiders or kind of claustrophobic, am I doomed to the lake of fire? Is that what it's talking about? If somebody says something rude to my wife at a restaurant and I don't break a chair over the guy's head, but instead decide I'm just going to ignore it and walk away, is that it? Am I going to miss out on eternal life? Well, the short answer is no. But how do we know? Well, at this point, it helps to do a little bit of digging and understand the Greek that's used here. The Greek word here, Strong's number 1169, and it's delos, D-E-I-L-O-S, and it means afraid or cowardly, which that's probably not too surprising. But that particular word, or the root of it, is only used a total of four times in the Bible. In other words, it's not the main word that's used for fear. The main word for fear in the New Testament is phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S, and you probably recognize that. That's where we get the word phobia today. Right? People who are scared of spiders have arachnophobia. People who are scared of tight spaces have claustrophobia. What this shows us then, with delos only being used four times and phobos being used, I forget how many it was, dozens of times, what that shows us is that cowardice and fear are two different things. Cowardice and fear are two different things. And guess what? That's a good thing, because I got a few fears of my own. There are a few things that I'm a little bit apprehensive about. If you, for example, didn't know how to swim, it would be very healthy for you to have a fear of going out too far in water, right? That would be a good thing. If you don't know much about snakes, and you go out in your garden and you see this snake there, it would be good to have a little bit of fear if you can't identify it and you don't know, you know, a rattlesnake from just a garter snake. If you hear a bump in the night, it's good to be cautious and wise and not just go running out full-heartedly into things. See an example of a good fear in the Bible. We'll just look at one example real quick in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John 20 and verse 19. John 20, verse 19. Of course, shortly after Christ had been crucified, it says, "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So this is an amazing thing here that happens. Jesus, you know, appears before the disciples after he had been killed. But notice it said they were hiding out because of fear of the Jews. It wasn't wise for the disciples to be out in the street at that time because they were associated with Jesus Christ and their lives would be in danger. So that was a wise and healthy fear. And that's distinctly different from being a coward. Now, we could look at all kinds of other examples of the word fear, and there is, of course, proper fear, the awe and respect that we should have towards God. There's the natural fear, again, we should have around physical danger. If we're out in the woods and we see a grizzly bear, it's probably wise not to go poking the bear, right? You know, there's some healthy things there. But perhaps the best way to draw a distinction between cowardice and fear is to understand exactly what the Bible says about it. And to do that, we're going to look at the other places where the Bible uses this word delos. As I said, it's used a total of four times. Once we already read in Revelation. It's used once in the book of Hebrews. And then it's used in Matthew and Mark in a parallel account. So let's go to Mark chapter 4 to get a better understanding of the difference between fear and cowardice. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It says, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern," that of course being Jesus, "asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" So Jesus had been out teaching. It had been a productive but long day. He goes down to take a nap, and they were on the way home, and this storm comes up, and fear started to come on the disciples. Verse 39, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." So one of Christ's many miracles that he performed, he calms the sea. Verse 40, "But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, what's interesting is in verse 40 and verse 41 here, there's two different words used for fear. In verse 41, the fear that came on the disciples afterwards, that's the word phobos, the one where we get phobia from, more of kind of that generalized fear. It's the kind of fear we should have. It was in awe and respect. They were fearful because Jesus had performed this miracle, and they said, "Wow, this is amazing." So that's a good and a right kind of fear. But the fear in 40 is different. The fear in verse 40, where he says, "Why are you so fearful?" That's that word delos. That points to the type of fear that we need to worry about, and that is cowardice. Because Christ goes on to say, right immediately, he says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" So he gives us a definition here. This type of fear, or what we will refer to as cowardice in this message, is the kind that is the opposite of faith. Christ defines here for us cowardice as a lack of faith. Cowardice as a lack of faith. Makes a lot more sense now if we go back to Revelation 21 for a moment. Revelation 21. And if we substitute in verse 8 and say, "But those who lack faith," the unbelieving and whatnot, will wind up in the lake of fire. Everyone has fear from time to time. A certain amount of it is healthy and good for us to have. But cowardice and fear are two very different things. Cowardice is a lack of faith, biblically speaking, and that can keep us from the kingdom of God. So, having those then as some definitions, let's look at some examples of cowardice. And unfortunately, there are quite a few to choose from in the Bible. But we'll go with one that's well-known, more known than others, and that's of the 12 spies that were sent to check out the Promised Land. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. Numbers 13 and verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them.' So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel." So Israel was getting close to the Promised Land, right? And the Lord said to send spies in so they would be prepared. If you're a military person background, this is an FO, right? A forward observer, right? They go to kind of check things out and give you a report back. While this might actually kind of seem like a cowardly act itself, the Lord did command it. Perhaps it was to test the people, not sure exactly why, but nevertheless, he did send them out. Skipping on down to verse 17, it says, "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people will dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.' Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes." So they get their marching orders, right? And they go in and they start checking it all out. See what the food's like. See what the land's like. Again, we're not told exactly why God did it this way, but he did. Perhaps God wanted them to see that there were strong people in that land because he wanted them to develop their trust and faith in them. God could have easily just brought a plague up and killed out all the inhabitants so that Israel could have just marched in and taken over, but he didn't do it that way. Perhaps he wanted them to do their part, you know, wanted them to have some skin in the game, so they had to work for it a little bit so they would appreciate it more. But in any case, this is what he did. Verse 26, it says, "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" So, okay, sounding pretty good thus far. Hey, this sounds like a nice place to live. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." So, while half of this is really good news, the other half is really bad news, right? It's Israel's known enemies that were very strong. And they got scared, or maybe more appropriately, I should say, they became cowardly. They became cowardly. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" The people wanted to go back from where they came from. They liked life there because it was easy. And I think it's from this we can see an important lesson today. Faith is about making hard choices, not easy ones. Faith is about making hard choices, not the easy ones. Would have been easy, turn around, go back. Go back to Pharaoh and say, "Oh, we're so sorry," you know, all that. But no, that's not what God had in mind for them. Yes, he could have just given it to them, but he wanted them to conscientiously make the hard choice and put their trust in him. I'll talk a little bit about that later on. Continue on in verse 6. It says, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were among those who had spied out the land. They tore their clothes and they spoke to all the congregation of children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" Now, this isn't promoting cannibalism. It refers to them as bread. It's sort of a metaphor to say that they are there to supply our need, right? The things that they had done and worked and built for, that was going to be theirs. Joshua and Caleb wanted to act in faith. They said, "If the Lord delights in us," well, that's sort of a rhetorical statement. Well, who was he working with? Who was his favored nation? Who was it that he had made the promise to? Well, it was Israel. It was Israel. And so they point out, you know, hey, remember, the Lord does delight in us. This is sort of their way of saying that. They plead with the people to go in and take the promised land. Of course, they don't want to, and Moses has to go and plead with God not to destroy them. Verse 20 says, "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and I have put to me the test now these 10 times, and they have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it.'" We go on to see then that this fear is a type of what we read in Revelation. The fear here is cowardice. It's a lack of faith. And the people weren't able to enter into the promised land because they did not put their trust in God. Only those who were under a certain age, of course, Joshua and Caleb, were allowed to enter. Let's look at another example in the New Testament now. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to read about a parable here where cowardice has a significant role. Matthew 25 and verse 14. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey." So the master gives his servants these talents. This is a measure of gold or silver, would have been worth a lot. So the literal translation is probably that they were making an investment somehow. They're going to use this money to do something, whether it's banking, trading, investing it in grain, buying, so whatever. We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But we don't necessarily have to think about it that way for ourselves. We might think of this, however, connects to you. Maybe it's not financial sense. Maybe it's a skill. Maybe it's a gift God has given you, something to be a steward of. Verse 16, it says, "Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 talents gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of the servants came and settled accounts with them." So, first 2 servants do well, the third one, not so much, right? Verse 20 says, "So he who received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents also. Besides them, his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Now, those who produced something were rewarded for their efforts. It says, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." We know from the first verse, this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, so we can kind of see the parallel there that Christ is saying, they can enter into the kingdom. Verse 24, it says, "Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid, and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Look, here, there you have what is yours.'" Here we see fear again. Now, this isn't a justifiable, rational fear like that of, snakes or fire or something like that. It's a fear that produced cowardice, and it kept the man from acting in a faithful way. The Lord answered, verse 26, "Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at the coming I would have received back my own with interest. Take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And once again, this is a metaphor about the kingdom of God, and that's pointing to the lake of fire, that proverbial servant that is not allowed to enter into the kingdom of God. The point that Christ is making is very clear. Those who act, or in this case, fail to act, out of cowardice, a lack of faith, won't be a part of the kingdom of God. And we look at these kinds of things, and I'm sure we probably think, well, now I'd never do that, right? You know, if God gave me a talent of some kind, if he gave me this big windfall blessing, or if I had a situation where I had to stand up and say, no, I believe in the Sabbath and I don't, you know, believe in Sunday, or you know, I don't believe in the Trinity or something like that. Boy, you know, I would stand up and be brave. I'd be a David. I'd be an Elijah. I'd be a Paul, right? And maybe that's true. Hope that's true. But the catch is that most of us never wind up in a situation like that, do we? Most of us wind up in a situation where it's a much smaller scale. One where it's easy to ignore where it is that God may be wanting us to go, direction as he's having us take, and it's easier to justify our actions. But you know, to God, it's all the same. Whether it's a big thing or it's a small thing, turn over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And verse 10. And it's probably a very familiar scripture here. Once we read it, you'll recognize it right away. Luke 16 and verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And then we see the counterpoint. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Or you might say unfaithful or cowardly. Sure, you know, we like to think about the big things, what we'd do if we were standing up to fight the Philistines, or if, you know, we were on court, on trial in a world court with everyone watching us, you know, what we'd say. I refuse to worship the beast power, right? There's no way we'd back down. But the reality is that's not the way we demonstrate our faith most of the time. See, if we can't show our faith in the little things, we're not going to have the opportunity to show our faith in the big things. Or said another way, if we're cowardly about the little things, then God knows we're going to be cowardly in the big things. Consider the example of David and Goliath. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, and quite a bit of to this story, so I want to summarize most of it. I'm smelling those tacos, so I don't want to keep you away from the dinner table any longer than necessary. 1 Samuel 17. So now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socah and Azekah and the Ephes Damim. Now, we know the story, right? They get together, and basically Goliath comes out and says, you know, let's cut to the chase here, right? You send your best guy versus me, and let's just do this and get it over with. And we know the story. David's sent to check on the battle as a kid. His brothers shoo him off. He sees, you know, what's going on. And the whole nation is scared, right? Verse 11, we notice, says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid, right? He's a big guy, right? There's some justifiable, reasonable fear there. And so David steps up and says he's willing to do it, but, you know, everybody has their doubts because he's this scrawny little kid who's going to fight this 9-foot-tall giant who's so big he has to have extra fingers and toes, you know, so he can pick up this his staff that's the size of a weaver's beam and you know, this chainmail armor that weighs hundreds of pounds. In verse 34, though, after they're doubting him and telling him, you know, hey, you're a kid, you're going to get killed. This guy's been, you know, killing people since he was your age. Notice what David says, verse 34 here, still in 1 Samuel 17. Said, David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Now, before David had to face Goliath, he had faced the animals that were endangering his father's flock. Now, to you and I, doing hand-to-hand combat with a lion or a bear is a pretty big deal. But people were a little tougher back then, right? This was a slow Tuesday on David's watch, you know, to have to go out and deal with that stuff. But the point is, comparatively speaking, he had been faithful in the little things. He had showed his courage to protect the flock when it was just sheep and not people, a whole nation, and when it was just a bear and not this giant with tens of thousands of other soldiers on his side. David had demonstrated that before he needed to be faithful in the big matter, he had already been faithful in the smaller ones. Nobody likes to think of themselves as a coward. I like to think I'd been as brave as David was here, or that I'd be like those first two servants that went out and worked hard to invest those talents and produce something for my masters. And hopefully we do. Perhaps we do so quite a bit. But I think we all have to admit that at times we miss the mark. We miss the mark. Particularly when we remember that cowardice, our definition of cowardice, is a lack of faith. I think we have to admit from time to time we are cowardly Christians. Perhaps it manifests by maybe not being faithful in our tithe. You know, we know we're supposed to set aside a tenth of our income to help fund the work, another tenth to help keep the feast. But have we ever scrimped or delayed that because we had this looming credit card balance and a late fee and an interest charge that was over our head? What about reaching out to comfort the sick and afflicted? Again, we know we're supposed to do it. But do we ever let the autoplay feature on Hulu or Netflix take us to the next episode when maybe what we need to do is hit the pause button, pick up the phone, maybe get in the car, go visit a shut-in? Someone who's not feeling well? As I said earlier, you know, faith is about making the hard choices. What's harder to do? Pay your tithe and work out a budget to figure out how to pay off your credit card debt? Or go ahead and pay off the credit card debt and say, well, I'll catch up to God a little bit later on. Right? It's about making hard choices. What's harder to do? Press pause and pick up a phone? Or sit there and do nothing while the TV just keeps rolling on and on. Excuse me. At times, we all play the part of the cowardly Christian. Usually it doesn't happen on a battlefield where everyone is watching and can see. Usually it happens in the privacy of our own homes, or more to the point, in our own minds, where no one else sees them unfold. Knowing that, understanding better now exactly what cowardice is and how we can all be guilty of it from time to time, let's take a turn and focus on what we can do to overcome Christian cowardice. What we can do to overcome Christian cowardice. First, we need to understand we never fight our battles alone. We never fight our battles alone. Now, this has layers of meaning. Now, hopefully you have family there to support you. You have extended church family that can support you through battles, the ministry to help support you through battles. But much more directly, we have the Lord to support us. If we just continue on where we are here, still in 1 Samuel 17, notice what David said immediately after he talked about the lion and the bear. Verse 37, 1 Samuel 17. "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And of course, we know that's exactly what happened, right? David showed great courage, but it wasn't because he thought David was such a great fighter, or he knew he was good with a slingshot. He showed courage because he put his trust in God, and he knew that he would fight the battle. This is a theme that's repeated over and over in the Bible. We could turn to dozens of examples. Just turn to a couple here. Exodus 14. Let's back up the story a little bit. Exodus 14. We're going to break in the story. This is when Israel is fleeing Pharaoh. After they had come out of Egypt, Exodus 14. Verse 10, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt?'" You know, there was a good bit of fear here. You know, God had freed them, and that's great, but they were, in essence, a runaway slave, right? And now their former master was pursuing them, and he wasn't going to be too happy if he caught up with them. Verse 13, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.'" You know, sometimes it's hard to know what direction to go in. And when we don't know, that's a good time to stand still. Now, you can't stay there forever. But sometimes we just have to stand still and think about, okay, what's really happening here? I have a note in my Bible in this scripture in the margin says, "Be quiet and wait patiently." Be quiet and wait patiently. So stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And we know the end of the story, right? They were pinned between the Red Sea and the mountain. God parted the sea, allowed them to escape, and the Egyptians perished in the sea. We all have these Red Sea moments, don't we? You've probably heard that theme in messages before. I know I have. Times when we say we trust, we believe in God, we know he's there, we know what he knows what's best. But our enemy, whatever that might be, maybe it's a financial trial, maybe it's a job situation, maybe it's relationship issues, who knows? The weight of the world that we have on our shoulders at that moment seems like it's about to crash down on us, and we don't know where to go. Be quiet, wait patiently, and remember, you are not alone. You are never alone. The Lord will fight your battles. Let's look at the scripture in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Jesus is giving some instruction to the disciples as he is sending them out at this point. Matthew 10, verse 28, it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." And we don't, of course, teach the doctrine of an immortal soul, but he's referring to, you know, our spirit, right? Eternal life. He said, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but who kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell or in the grave." It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more worth than many sparrows." You know, we fear physical things so much. We fear the things that we can see and feel and touch and taste. Sometimes we fear the things that can see and feel and touch and taste us, you know? But they're physical things. Or maybe it's the words that people say, or the notice that comes in the mail that says, yeah, this bill is late. You know, we fear those things. But Christ, who experienced every human emotion, reminding Hebrews 4:15, right, that he was tempted in all points as we are, reminds us our real fear should be of God, not of all these physical things. Not that it should be we're quaking in our boots all the time, worried about God and what he's going to do to us. But remember, cowardice isn't fear. Cowardice is a lack of faith. And when we lack faith, that is reason to fear God. When it comes to overcoming being a cowardly Christian, remember, we never fight our battles alone. We never fight our battles alone. The one who has ultimate control over our bodies, over our lives, he is on our side. He is looking out for our best interests. It's about him we need to be concerned, not all those physical things, not the boogeyman that we sometimes fear. Next, I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but I want to expound on the topic of the difference between cowardice and fear. Turn with me to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Psalm 56, verse 3. I'm just going to read one scripture, one verse here. Psalm 56, verse 3 says, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." Now, this points back to our previous point, right? That we aren't alone. We put our trust in God. But it also shows us it's okay to be afraid. David, who wrote this psalm, experienced a lot of fear. When he faced Goliath, killed the bear and the lion, I think it's safe to assume there was probably a little healthy fear going out there. Fear is a feeling and emotion that we all get from time to time. It's natural, and it can be good. Again, if I don't know how to swim, then I shouldn't go too far out in the water. If I don't know, you know, what kind of snake that is, I should probably stay away from it. It's something that God created in us. It's one of the emotions and thoughts that we have, and it has its point and place and purpose. Cowardice, again, we talked about as being a lack of faith. And I think we can define that just a little bit further when it comes to where the rubber hits the road. And that is this. Cowardice is when we have fear and we know the right thing to do, but we don't do it. Cowardice is when we have fear, we know the right thing to do, but we don't do it. Maybe you don't want to admit to anyone, "Well, I haven't been faithfully saving my tithes because I'm afraid of what they're going to say." And so we let that stop us from getting the help we need. Asking someone, you know, "Can you help me set up a budget?" And by the way, I will say, if you ever find yourself in that situation, please don't be afraid to speak up. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to help you. I'd be glad to help in any way I can. And maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's substance abuse. Maybe it's an addiction to pornography or some other thing. Whatever it is, don't be afraid to reach out and ask for help. Also, might remind you, we do have the Light of Hope helpline that can help with some of those things as well. The point is this. Don't let fear turn into cowardice. Don't let fear turn into cowardice. Yes, it's hard to ask for help if you know you've maybe been making a mistake. It can be a little bit scary to pick up the phone and cold call a shut-in you don't know very well. But don't let fear stop you from doing what's right and turn you into a cowardly Christian. James 4, verse 17. James 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, we use this scripture and apply it in a lot of different ways. You know, we see a little old lady crossing the street and know she probably needs help and we don't help her out. Well, you know, that's not good. We should do that. And that's a very valid application of scripture. But it's also very valid if when we know what to do, spiritually speaking, but we're afraid of the results, it becomes cowardice. It stops us from acting in faith and doing whatever it might be. We all have fear from time to time. It's natural. But when that fear stops us from acting on faith, then it becomes cowardice. And that's not acceptable as a Christian. Don't let fear grow and turn into cowardice. One last tip we'll look at today for overcoming Christian cowardice. That is simply this. Ask for more faith. Ask for more faith. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verse 17. Probably know where this is going. Again, a very familiar scripture. Mark 9, verse 17. One of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring them to me." Jesus expresses his disappointment and a lack of faith, and it seems this is actually probably directed more at his disciples than it was, you know, the parents of the boy. But notice that the key issue here is a lack of faith. In verse 20, he says, "Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and he has thrown him in both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.'" So Jesus asks some background questions here, and then he says, well, you know, if you believe, and belief and faith, they're synonyms here. He says, if you have faith, he can be healed. And it seems, you know, again, pretty logical and makes sense. But what follows next is, I think, pretty amazing. Verse 24. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" The man knew he had a problem. He knew he lacked faith. And so he asked Jesus to show compassion. He said, "I lack faith. Please help that lack of faith." Christ did indeed go on to heal that child. But what we see from this is a very valuable lesson. We can ask God to help our faith even when it's gone missing. Even when we lack faith, we can ask God to increase our faith. We won't turn there, but Luke 17, verse 5, the apostles asked Jesus Christ, "Please increase our faith." Like the father of the boy, they were scared, they were full of fear, but they're willing to act. We too can ask for that help. We can ask that God increase our faith. Final scripture today, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Now, that's a pretty broad statement, and we need to make sure we don't try to apply it too broadly. You know, I don't think if I ask God for the winning Powerball numbers, which is up to 17 billion, whatever, some crazy number, right? I'm not expecting an email tomorrow morning that has, you know, next week's winning lottery numbers. I remember as a kid, I remember one time I was taking apart a flashlight. You can ask my mom after church. I love to take things apart when I was a kid. And a lot of times I could get them back together, but not always. And I remember there was a button that turned on this flashlight, and there was a spring in there. When I had taken it all apart, that spring went twing somewhere into this triple-layer green shag carpet that we had, never to be seen again. And I remember praying, God, please, shine a red light, a little laser line, show me where that spring is so I can put this flashlight together because it's my favorite flashlight. And guess what? Never found the spring, and eventually the flashlight went in the trash because, you know, couldn't be repaired. That's not the kind of thing that Jesus is referring to here. Verse 9, he says, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, another by comparison to God, we are corrupt human, evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Faith, especially when we need it to overcome cowardice, is a very good thing. It's a very good gift. Know that God is the giver of all good gifts, and that's one that I am very confident he is willing to give us. The key to overcoming Christian cowardice is not courage. It's faith. When we find ourselves lacking, we can go boldly before God's throne. Say, increase my faith. At its core, Christian cowardice is an issue of faith. It sometimes manifests by leading us to make the easy choices instead of the hard ones. While everyone has fear from time to time, we don't have to let that fear push us over the line to the point where we become a cowardly Christian. You can overcome Christian cowardice if we remember a few key things. We don't need to fight our battles alone. We have one another, we have a great support network, but more importantly, we have God who never forsakes us, who never leaves us, and who is the one who truly fights the battles. Fear itself isn't bad. In fact, it can be quite healthy. But we need to make sure that we never let that fear turn into cowardice and stop us from doing what's right. And when we begin to feel that happen, don't be afraid to ask God to increase your faith. When we do those things, we can look forward to that promise where we started today in Revelation 21, verse 7. You will overcome, and you will inherit all things.